2 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Well, let's stop right there. The apostle here admits he's made a fool of himself by taking on the same strategy that his opponents had taken on, which was boasting in who he was. Yet he insists here that the Corinthians had driven him to it. And he should have been commended by that very congregation, but instead of being commended, his integrity and his apostolic authority were continually challenged and questioned. So he resorted to doing what the other self-appointed apostles in that church were doing. He was bragging about his credentials and his claim to the apostolic ordination by Jesus Christ himself. Paul realizes that this is wrong, and so he reminds them of the great signs, wonders, and miracles he's performed while he's with them. We don't have a lot of those recorded in the Scriptures, but we know that Paul, with his ability by God, could perform tremendous miracles, including bringing people back to life. You know that story. Time and again, he had demonstrated to them the divine authorization of his ministry, and yet they still doubted. You know, isn't that like our human finite wisdom when we question the truth? We doubt, don't we? People do it when they question God's Word by agreeing that it is the Word of God, but then not believing it or obeying it. They doubt it. Or people question God's plan when they say that there's more than one way to eternal life with God, other than the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. Or people question God's character by saying that God really doesn't know everything. There's a movement afoot now that said God really doesn't know anything, everything, and he gets surprised as well. Or that God really isn't in control of his creation. In fact, many will say that God didn't even create his creation. It was just a freak of nature. Folks, people today are no different than the Corinthians were back then. Paul faced that kind of scrutiny and disbelief. Jesus faced that same skepticism. And when you and I proclaim the truth of God's Word in many locations, we're going to face it as well. And one of the lessons we should learn here is the very one that Paul learned. Let's not brag and boast about ourselves as if we're something special because we're Christians. We need to simply hold to the truth and share it as God presents the opportunity. But let us always, always give God the glory. Also in this section, you'll see that Paul was asking for their forgiveness if he had in any way treated them with less importance than the other churches. This is probably, scholars believe, the only church that Paul did not receive contributions from. And why was that? He didn't want to be a financial burden to them. But two, he didn't want them, because those so-called super apostles were saying this, Paul's in this for the money, guys. He's coming here because he wants your money. That's what he's coming here for. And so he did not, and he continually says that in the Scripture, he would not take money from this church for that very reason. Folks, we have a rare jewel in churches here, our church. We have a very wise and humble elder board. We have a gifted pastor teacher who guides us through God's Word faithfully each week. We're well respected in the community. we're growing both in membership and contributions. But the thing to remember is we are no better than any other congregation that God has established for His purposes. We've got nothing special here. Some people will get spiritually proud and brag about the church that they go to. We should never do that. We are Jesus Christ, and we are a church and a body of believers universally, worldwide. So there should never be any boasting of how great Countryside is. We are Jesus's alone. We are what we are because of God's grace and God's mercy and His bountiful, bountiful provision. We are what we are not by accident, though, but by God's overarching plan, and we should be ever humbled by the fact that He had us in that plan. Paul was humbled here, folks. He knew he had taken kind of a last resort. You know how people can kind of hit your hot spot? You know how they know just the thing to say to you or just the way to act around you to make you mad and lose your control? Paul was humbled by the way he had approached the situation at times. Paul wanted them to remember that God is the one that should get the glory. In addition to Paul's performance reminder, we need to look at his parental relationship. And that's in 14 through 19. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. Primarily, they're speaking of their money. But you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now that's some sarcasm right there. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Stop right there. Paul is ready for a third visit with them, and he promises that he will pose no burden to them, whether it be financial or otherwise. And Paul here really shows his true feelings for them. He uses the analogy of a parent and child relationship. As a parent, and I speak to all of you here this morning who are parents, we feel a special bond with our children, don't we? And like Paul, we're willing to put our dreams and our wishes on hold for their sake, aren't we? We save to provide for them, and we lessen our leisure time to invest time in their lives, don't we? Paul is acting just like a dutiful parent. In the exact way he handled this group of believers. But in addition to acting as a parent to them, he also continues to defend his actions that were obviously being questioned. I know as a parent, there were times that, and I'm sure you may feel the same way, I wasn't real popular with my children. But I was doing what I felt was best for them at the time. Whether that was physically, making them eat those green beans. Whether that was intellectually, yes, you do have to study, you cannot go out and play. Whether that was emotionally, coming alongside of them when they were having difficulties. Or whether it was spiritually, when you and I as parents pour into their little hearts the Word of God. You probably dealt with the same situations, but we weren't always popular because they couldn't see that what we were doing for them was the right thing. Paul faced the same situation here. These people couldn't see that what Paul was desiring for them was best for them. Now, Paul was believed to be single, but he had many, many spiritual children. And here he shows his parental relationship with that church at Corinth. So the third visit, hopefully the charmed visit, it's announced and it's planned, but will it really be a charmed visit or a challenged visit? Let's read of Paul's potential regrets in 20 and 21. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Have you ever been in this situation where you wanted that visit to go so well, but you just weren't sure that it would? It's usually with family, isn't it? You go back to mom and dad's house and you're praying that things are not stirred up. You know what I mean? Some of you laugh. That's true. It happens. I won't go into it, but I've had several instances of that. Paul wanted this visit to be one of mutual edification, a time of sweet fellowship, a visit filled with peaceful and pleasant memories. But he realized that it could very well be a time of sadness and bitterness. Paul writes this to them so that they had time to soak in what he was saying before he arrived and choose for themselves how they will react to his arrival. And he goes so far, he lays it on the line. If I don't find you to be obeying all that the Lord Jesus and I instructed you, there will be. I'm telling you, right, this is not a prediction, it's a promise. There will be strife and angry tempers and disputes. There will be those because I will not allow you to continue to act in a manner that defies the God that you claim. He lays out for them the bitter mourning that he may potentially suffer if they haven't repented from the sins they were involved in. And obviously, Paul was not clairvoyant like Jesus was. He wasn't omniscient. And he didn't know the hearts of men. He only knew their track record. And their track record wasn't very encouraging, was it? So Paul ends chapter 12 here with uncertainty. And in chapter 13, we'll see of Paul and his coming examination of the Corinthian church. As we move into Paul's last recorded chapter to the Corinthians, we're going to see two major themes continued. The first being what? Paul's defense that he was a true apostle. And secondly, his assertive challenges to the believers there to repent of their sins. And Paul puts aside all of his sarcasm, all of his joking, and he gets right down to business here in the first 10 verses of this chapter. A is Paul's witness against them. So we're now in chapter 13. Let's go to verses 1 through 4. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of his weakness, because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Paul opens up this passage by reminding them that this is his third visit. Why does he say that? He previously said it a few verses before that. Have you ever tried to prove a point to someone by reminding them how often you've had to confront them? It helps to let the person know that this wasn't a simple individual mistake. This was a pattern of mistakes. Jesus laid out the establishment of church discipline in Matthew 18. And what happens on the third step of that discipline? The first step is to go to the sinner in a private and confidential manner and plead for them to repent. The second step is to take one or more witnesses with you to confront the sinner, hoping that a little more urging from yourself and others might change their minds and hearts to repent. And what's the third step? You tell it to the church. You make it public, right? You bring it out in the open. You take drastic action. You do what you feel like is necessary to get this person to change and repent from their sin. Paul here is going to fight this one to the very end. He loves these people. He could have easily walked away from this church, folks. And he loved these people so much that he stuck with them to the very end, because what was at stake is a precious jewel to Paul, and that was their souls. He couldn't care less about their money. He was concerned about their eternal destination. He had just stated in verses 14 and 15, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, your money." But what? What does he seek? He seeks you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. Paul writes, "I will most gladly spend and be expended." For what? For your souls. He's not about to give up on them, but it might get painful in the process. And so Paul says, so be it. If it takes the angry disputes, if it takes the confrontations that are painful at times, so be it. Your soul is worth that to me. And he says, I will not spare anyone. Folks, no one, regardless of their title or their position or their stature, is exempt from the discipline of the Lord. No one. Unfortunately, I've seen that take place in churches where the members are confronted for the same thing that the leadership is doing and the leadership isn't. They're not above it. In fact, the scriptures are real clear. They jump a couple of steps for elders when it comes to discipline. It comes out publicly real quickly. So that what? So that the others will be more mindful. Paul says, I'm not going to spare anybody. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care if you're an integral part of the church. You're the only Sunday school teacher they got. I don't care. I am not going to spare anyone. And let me add my 2 cents here. If Paul has the audacity to call out the Apostle Peter in public, then he'll surely do it to these false apostles in Corinth. There's no doubt. Lastly, in this passage, Paul once again, has to defend his apostolic authority when he speaks that he will bring with them the authority of Christ, whom Paul specifically speaks for. He also uses the analogy that although Christ had a human body and through the weakness of that body, he gave it up to death on a cross, only to take it up again to an imperishable body, which Paul states will allow all those who believe in Christ to live with him forever. And it is through that gospel that Paul preached to these Corinthians that they have that. It is through the power of God directed toward you through the gospel, he says. And that brings Paul to make a bold statement to them, which we'll read about in Paul's warning to them. Verses 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. This is one of the most serious directives Paul has ever made to a group of believers. And as I read these verses, you could just feel the ramping up of his seriousness until it reaches this crescendo here in verse 5. Test yourselves, he says. Check your motives. Examine your heart of heart, because from what I'm seeing, says Paul, I don't see the fruit of your conversion. Friends, I'll publicly say to you, many, many people claim Christ as their Savior and yet show no evidence of a changed life because of him. Paul is saying here that just because you say you are something does not mean that you truly are. With a class this size, undoubtedly there are souls in this room that may say that they're God's children and find out later in life, or even worse, will find out at the final judgment that they weren't. Matthew 7, verse 20 says this. This is Jesus speaking. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul has given them the sternest of warnings. And you and I should adhere to that warning as well. We should test ourselves that our heart has not been deceived by some erroneous teaching. That's why I like the name Bereans, because whenever we go somewhere and go to a different church and we hear the word spoken, we want to compare it to what's in the Scriptures to make sure it is the truth. There are churches today that teach false doctrines. There's churches today that teach a false gospel, just like Paul was battling here in Corinth. Beloved, test yourself. And let me give you a way to do that. Read carefully through the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John has a full series of tests for the believer to prove to themselves that they are truly in Christ. If you're abiding in those tests, then your faith is strong and your fruit of your life will show it. It'll be evident. There are no closet Christians, folks. Over the years, I've had the privilege of teaching that book to the first high schoolers and then college students and later adults. And when we get to 1 John next year, I'm going to petition Daryl and Gary to allow me to teach that book. It's a great book. And it, when you get through it, you will feel, if you truly are one of God's children, you'll feel so confident in your salvation. We all have a tendency at times, don't we, to maybe question a little something about ourselves. Is it really true? You know, we want that answer so bad. Is it really true? Read 1 John. You will be impressed by the way that John lays it out. I think you'll be encouraged by it. It really hits home to the most critical of issues in our lives, just like Paul's statement to the Corinthians. Just as Paul has a witness against and a warning to the Corinthians, we'll also see his wish for them. We're in verse 7 now. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul's heartfelt desire and prayers that he would find them doing what is right. And therefore, Paul could use his authority from the Lord for building them up and not for tearing them down. That is always our desire as parents as we find our children and desire for our children to do what is right. One of my favorite verses is 3 John verse 4, where John writes, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That verse, written by the Apostle John, had not been recorded when Paul wrote this letter. But I'm confident that would summarize Paul's feelings. That he would have no greater joy than to see these people walking in the truth. Okay, we read of Paul's coming visit and his coming examination. We're going to finish with Paul's closing words to the Corinthian church. What do you say in your closing words to someone whom you so desperately want them to repent of their sins? What do you say? Well, we'll see here that Paul doesn't use that common expression, well, good luck, take care, study hard for that exam I just mentioned to you. He doesn't do that, does he? Rather, Paul gives a final admonition, a final challenge, and then a benediction to the church at Corinth. And that same admonition, folks, and that same benediction applies to us today as a church body. Let's read of Paul's fivefold admonition to the church. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, through all the difficulties that Paul has faced with this group of people, he still does not refer to them as enemies or non-believers. What does he refer to them as? He says, finally, brethren. He considers these people his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was his fervent prayer. A prayer that they truly were believers. And what they really needed was a reality check of their life. And then a big old heaping, helping dose of encouragement. That's what he was really, really hoping for. And he gives them five different challenges for their spiritual and practical lives. And the first one is rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. The greatest joy that you and I have is the joy of our salvation. When all other things in my life may be dark and dreary, I fall back and try to remember and keep my heart focused on the joy of my salvation. Knowing where I'll spend eternity. Folks, I don't know anything about the future. I don't even know that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. It's got a pretty good track record. And I assume it will, but I don't know anything about the future except this one thing. And that I have joy in. Folks, please don't take this lightly. It is the most serious consideration in your entire existence here on this earth. It is not a trivial issue. It is so critical, and it's not worth taking a risk on. If you know in your inner soul that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, then rejoice. Rejoice is a common expression of Paul. He says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. If there's no joy in your character and there's no joy in your countenance and you can't find joy in your salvation, then I think you need to step back a couple of verses and say, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul tells these people, rejoice. Secondly, he says, be made complete. Aim for perfection. Let's admit it right here and now. As handsome as some of us are, we're not perfect. You know? This body is not capable of being perfect. This mind is not capable of being perfect. But if my God wants me to strive toward that end, then it can't do me any harm in trying. It'll please Him. I'll give the glory to Him. And it'll only make me a better person in the end. I'm going to strive to be perfect. Aim for that. If you have no aim, you'll never go anywhere. Aim for that. You'll never get there. But aim for it. Try. Strive for it. Be better tomorrow than you were today. It's what Paul is saying. Paul says you've sinned in the past. Repent of it and move forward. Strive toward the perfection in your everyday walk with your Lord. And you know, God has given each and every one of us giftedness of some type to use. Let's work toward perfecting that. If it's nothing more than our giftedness of desiring to serve others, then let's serve others as close to perfection as we can. And let's do it for His glory. Thirdly, Paul says, be unified. The NASB translates this phrase as be comforted. But other translations say, listen to my appeal or comfort one another. The idea here is to give strength and hope to others so that together you can join closely to one another and avoid divisions and strife. And with as much divisions as there were in that church, it's only appropriate that Paul mentions that here. Fourthly, Paul says, be like-minded. Strive for harmony. Just as Paul wants them to be unified in their theology, he also wants them to be at peace with other believers, in harmony with other believers. And folks, you and I may have preferential differences as believers, and that's okay. We may want the fellowship hall to be blue and you want it to be green. Somebody's going to, you know, it's going to be some color and you might not like it, but don't let it be a division. Don't let it be a strife. Be striving for harmony. It should never come between us having fellowship with one another. Fifthly and finally here, Paul says, live in peace. We should strive always to live in peace with other people. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to who? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. As Paul encouraged them, I do the same for us today. Let us live peaceably in every way. You know, folks, the only enemy we have, God has lots of enemies on this earth, lots of enemies. You and I were once His enemy. Satan is His enemy. But the only enemy you and I have on this earth is Satan. All the rest on this earth are either brethren, fellow believers, or their gospel opportunities. That's the way that Mark feels when he goes to, when he's headed to Lebanon in October. He sees a lot of gospel opportunities over there. We don't have any enemies here. All right, let's end with Paul's threefold benediction to the church, verses 12 through 14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As Paul concludes his epistle to the Corinthians, he gives them one of the most beautiful and powerful benedictions in all of Scripture. In fact, I'll give you a kind of interesting thing here. This is Paul's only full, complete Trinitarian benediction, where he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize that until I got into my study. He precedes it with a deeply rooted tradition in Jewish culture at that time, the greeting with a kiss. And since the Corinthians church already had problems with immorality, he prefaces it with the word holy. It's a holy kiss. Mark told me when he was over in Lebanon last month that the pastor came up to him and gave him a kiss. He said, "Dad, it's going to be hard getting used to that." You know, in the Western tradition for us, it's shake hands. Or maybe it's give a hug. But when I go over there, I'm praying people don't kiss me. I don't know. I know they mean it well. I know they mean it in holy love. But it's just different. So Paul tells them all the saints greet them, and they were no doubt praying for them. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we can pray for one another. Regardless of where you are, the situation you're in, we can pray for those people, and our God hears us. And then he launches into the three-part benediction. The first one is, may the love of the Father abide with you. Paul desired so much that the love of God the Father would penetrate their hearts and cause them to desire to glorify Him above all other things. You know, that should be our goal every day. I don't care what we do today, but it should be to glorify God. Whatever you do, glorify your Lord when you do it. And may the love of the Father abide on you. Secondly, may the grace of the Son rest on you. Paul also deeply desired that God the Son would give them the grace and mercy that they so badly needed with all the infighting and the boasting that had taken place. Paul here is in effect saying, Jesus, I petition you, please forgive these people their sins. May that grace of the Son rest on you. And last but not least, may the fellowship of the Spirit indwell you. The Corinthian church badly needed the fellowship of the Spirit. That's probably one of the first things that goes out the door in strife, is that fellowship bond is broken. And he desired that the fellowship of the Spirit would be there to keep their consciences ever humble, their minds ever discerning, and their hearts ever forgiving. Paul was praying for them just as you and I should be praying for one another, that the fellowship of the Spirit would indwell us. So what's the application to our lives? C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I'll end on this. I find a good many people, this is C.S. Lewis writing, I find a good many people bothered by our Lord's words, "Be ye perfect." Some people seem to think this means unless you are perfect, that God will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then our position is hopeless. But I do not think that's what he meant. I think he meant the only help I will give you is to help you become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. What's our application today is, will we be faithful to that fivefold admonition? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it. Thank you that you have placed us in a church that desires to keep it pure and preach your word and your word only. Thank you for each of the people here that are represented. And I pray that you will strengthen them and guide them and direct them this week so that each of us may walk in a manner that's not only worthy of our calling that you've given us, but that our desire will be that we will strive to be perfect. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.